You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Good morning. If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn it to Luke, and we're going to be looking at chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. Let me tell you a little bit about this passage today. Luke's account here is one that is also in Matthew and Mark. It's of Jesus returning to his hometown for a visit, Nazareth. And Luke's particular version is much, much longer and more elaborate than the parallel passages in Mark and Matthew, who just say, he taught in the synagogue, and then move on, right? Now, a couple of things to keep in mind while you are listening to this passage. Archaeologists have proven, and it's very clear, that Nazareth was a tiny, tiny town, hardly even a town, maybe just a gathering of some families, maybe a couple of dozen families at most, but of dirt poor subsistence farmers. We would call them today peasants. So I want you to removest thou from your mind any thought whatsoever of a separate building that was the synagogue. Now note that Luke has the misconception that there is a separate building, a synagogue, because Luke very likely was never in Galilee, so he did not know. Synagogue in Hebrew simply means gathering. That's what it means, gathering. So picture in your mind a village square or even a rough open space that's created by houses that are nearby one another. Now, scholars are in disagreement, and that's a nice way to put it. They are in disagreement as to whether Jesus could actually read or write, right? There's evidence both ways. Mark and Matthew just have Jesus teaching in the synagogue. There's no reading involved. And you need to remember that in Jesus' day, people on the streets, people in these villages, did not speak Hebrew. They probably spoke Greek because that was the language of commerce. And they also spoke, and I'm blanking on what the name of it is. What is the?
Aramaic.
They're also speaking Aramaic. So with their families and at home, they're speaking Aramaic because that's kind of the basic Hebrew. But out in the streets, they would be familiar with Greek. But you got to leave it to academic Luke, right? Academic Luke assumes that Jesus was a scholar. Of course he was a scholar who could read classic Hebrew from a scroll, which was unlikely for someone of Jesus' upbringing and place in society. The last thing I want you to think about is that Luke gives himself away as A, not being Jewish, and B, being willing to manipulate the facts in order to further his own theology. Because Luke has Jesus read stuff from Isaiah that's not actually in Isaiah, right? So Luke has edited Isaiah. Why? Because one of Jesus' main things in Luke is healing the blind. And that doesn't happen to be in this passage of Isaiah. So Luke says, well, I'm sure he meant to put it in there. So Luke puts that in as part of Isaiah. And doesn't put an asterisk or anything like that. He just puts it in as if it's Isaiah. And Luke's audience, who's probably not Jewish, doesn't know any better. So this is a convenient kind of thing for Luke's story, but it's not actually there. So after Jesus reads this scroll, he takes his seat and he announces that Isaiah's prophetic words are fulfilled in his own person. Now, while at first people were intrigued by this, by the possibility of this, when they thought about the implications, they got really scared. And the scene that happens right after our reading today is them running him out of town. So let's hear this passage from Luke so we can hear what Jesus' own impression of what his mission was.
When Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written,
"The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because God has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. God has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor."
And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them,
"Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing."
Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, for these words of wisdom, for these stories that come out of the very earliest expressions of what people understood as what it meant to follow Jesus, we're grateful. And as we attempt to tease out what these stories mean for us here and now, may your Spirit be a part of the process so that we are open to guidance, open to new possibilities, and that none of us leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Okay, I'm going to look around here and say, none of my kids are allowed to answer this question because we've talked about it. So I'm going to ask you, do you have any idea what phrase appears most frequently in Hebrew Scripture? Anyone? Anyone? Bueller? Be not afraid. Ding, 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 ding. Excellent. Be not afraid. And I think that's probably because the second most frequently recorded phrase in Hebrew Scripture is the admonition to care for the orphan, the widow, and the stranger. And guess what? That can be scary. You need a couple of be not afraids after that. The prophets tell us that the duty of the people of God, look around this room, do you see them? The people of God is to care about and be advocates for the poor and the powerless. Then along comes Jesus, whose first concern is for those who are the most vulnerable and who have no voice in society. And in our passage today, Jesus is channeling that message that underlies all of Hebrew Scripture and says that we're called to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Now, while it's clear that the prophets and Jesus make care for the downtrodden a priority for the people of God, I don't know if you've noticed, but that whole agenda usually gets short shrift. It's always been much, much easier to make the spiritual life about following the rules, right? If you want to be a part of this group, you follow these rules, right? If you want to be a part of this group, you have to be respectable. And let us tell you the way we define respectable. So, superficially, the church is usually associated with very safe things, like acts of charity and mission, feeding the homeless, building houses, filling flood buckets. Those are all great. But today, we're talking about something just a little different. We're talking about justice, which is mishpat in Hebrew. Can you say that with me? Mishpat. It's one of those great Hebrew words. It's fun to say. I've talked about this before, but we really need to all agree to reclaim the definition of justice from the media and politicians, because biblical justice, mishpat, is about one thing, and that's fairness. Call it equality, right? That's how you define mishpat. It's about a righteousness among all of us that creates an environment of equality, of fairness. But we all know when we see grieving relatives or we see indignant politicians at some post-tragedy press conference, they all say the exact same thing every time. And what is it? Justice. We want justice! Every time I see that, I want to jump through the TV, strangle somebody. Because let's be clear, the word that they're looking for and are just not brave enough to use is revenge. We want revenge, but they say justice instead because that sounds more sophisticated. And in the process, they are stealing away the meaning of biblical justice, which is about being in right relationship with the divine and with others. It involves living in such a way that peace or shalom breaks out all over the place. A way of life that respects the needs of others and works to ensure the basic needs of others are being met. Because biblical justice is measured by our treatment of the most vulnerable among us, the poor, the orphans, the widows, the voiceless. Jesus scholar John Dominic Crossan makes it even more clear. He says, when the Bible talks of God as a God of justice, there are two basic distinctions. The first is individual justice. I don't cheat you, you don't defraud me. But then there's also systemic or structural justice, which, because we see negative examples all the time, it's a little bit easier to point it out in the negative. So here's an example. Systemic or structural injustice is the line item in a government budget that 6 months from now guarantees that 500,000 kids will be hurt and sort of nobody did it, right? It just sort of happened. So we need to be aware that while we often get caught up in trying to make individual justice our priority about our relationships between ourselves, that we also need to be aware of systemic or structural justice that most of us are not paying that much attention to. And the bottom line is that without justice of either sort, human beings can't live together as God intended, plain and simple. That's why acting for justice is at the heart of our new conference vision statement. We are called to be a courageous church, loving like Jesus, acting for justice, united in hope. Last week we talked about building up the courage that we need to love like Jesus. And we got a glimpse of the possibility that this is a real challenge, yes? Now we move onto something that takes even more courage. Let me put it this way. Acting for justice is not about feeding the homeless. It is that. But it's also about making a fundamental commitment to mending the injustice of homelessness. Does that make sense? While some dismiss the homeless as losers who've made bad decisions and they deserve what they've got, those who are trying to love like Jesus and to act for justice ask questions like, why are there so many homeless? Why is basic mental health care unavailable? And what are the root causes of homelessness? And this is where things become more complicated and emotional for a lot of people. Because what these questions may involve is, politics. Catholic Bishop Dom Helder Camara experienced this phenomena firsthand when he began to speak out for social reforms in Brazil. You might recognize his lament. He said, "When I gave food to the poor, they called me a saint. But when I began to ask why there were so many poor, they called me a communist." Jesus was interested in economic reform, in politics, and justice to the point that I don't think that we can truly make sense of our role as followers of Jesus if economics, justice, and the needs of the outcast are not part of our everyday lives. I love that Sister Helen Prejean, where she says, Jesus was not executed because he was sitting on the mountaintop strumming a guitar singing, "Let's everybody love one another right now." He was executed because he irritated the powers that be. And he was saying, the way things are organized are not okay. And we have to get together and change it. Probably nowhere today is the call for us to act for justice heard more clearly than where Reverend Jim Wallace calls America's original sin. You know what it is? Racism. It's our original sin from the beginning. Back in 1949, South Pacific was a huge hit on Broadway. But then it ran into problems. When the national tour was announced, there were states, among them Georgia, that attempted to pass legislation that it be banned from being performed. It seems that the interracial romances that are depicted in the musical ran contrary to the norms of many communities in Georgia, where good Christians enforced that which made their Christianity ever purer. And that was segregation now, segregation forever. Another big problem is this song, "You've Got to Be Carefully Taught."
You've got to be taught to be afraid of people whose eyes are oddly made, and people whose skin is a different shade. You've got to be carefully taught. You've got to be taught
before it's too late. Before you are 6 or 7 or 8. To hate all the people your relatives hate, you've got to be carefully taught. You've got to be carefully taught.
You've got to be taught to be afraid of people whose eyes are oddly made and people whose skin is a different shade. You've got to be carefully taught. Many communities tried to stipulate that when the show played in their town, this song, "You've Got to Be Carefully Taught," be removed. But Rodgers and Hammerstein insisted that if the song wasn't sung, the show would not run. Truth be told, we have been carefully taught in our culture to disrespect, mistreat, dishonor, and oppress people of any number of races, colors, creeds, genders, over and over again. It's the same, tired, old arguments that are used on Muslims today, and back then, they were used on us. Are there any Irish people here? Right? Damned Catholics. Right? Any, you know, you have any Jewish friends? You know, they're trying to take over. They're trying to take over. How about Germans? Yeah, the damned Krauts, yeah. Mm-hmm. What about Japanese? You know, they're infiltrators. We went so far as to lock them up during World War II. Not to mention the ever-popular targets that I don't need to but will mention, Hispanics and African-Americans, who are still the focus of so much ire. Teresa Lee was 2 years old when she was brought to the United States as an undocumented immigrant from South Korea. Here she is last year. She's 33 now. Teresa grew up in an extremely poor family, but she was a straight A student. She was so dedicated to her education that she won a savings bond for having perfect attendance from, are you ready? Kindergarten through eighth grade. Perfect attendance. By the time she was a senior in high school, she had not only learned to play the piano, she was recognized as a prodigy, and she was encouraged by her teachers to apply to Juilliard. However, in order for her application to be processed at Juilliard, she had to be an American citizen. She would need A, to leave the country for 10 years, and then B, petition the United States to return with absolutely no guarantee that her case would even be heard for years and years. Teresa's story is from 2001, and it was the catalyst for legislation that is now co-sponsored, among others, by Democrats Chuck Schumer and Dick Durbin, and Republicans Lindsey Graham and our own Jeff Flake from Arizona. You might have heard of this legislation. It's called the DREAM Act. It's called the DREAM Act. But there it sits. 16 years later, Congress has failed to act. And it begs the question, what is the right way to treat someone who has spent most of their life here, yet has no reasonable way to become a citizen? What is the just and fair thing to do, right? If we're talking about justice. Which brings us to one of the more high-profile issues of systemic justice or injustice in our day, which is deferred action for childhood arrivals, or what we call DACA, right? Because Congress can't get its act together, DACA was created by executive order, oh my, in 2012 as a stopgap to provide undocumented immigrant children like Teresa protection from deportation. It grants recipients deferred deportation and a work permit in only 2-year increments. You have to reapply every 2 years. And the requirements include no criminal record, a high school diploma or GED, or honorable discharge from the military, or still be in school. And out of the estimated 800,000 DACA recipients in the United States, 28,000 of them are right here in Arizona. That's thousands more than the entire population of Fountain Hills, right? And guess what? They are integrated into our society. They've become educated. They're working. They're paying taxes. They're serving in our military. Even President Trump tweeted the other day, quote, "Does anybody really want to throw out good, educated, and accomplished young people who have jobs, some serving in the military?" Unquote. Okay, so is this too political? Are you upset?
Keep going?
I haven't even mentioned Charlottesville or white supremacists. I haven't even mentioned environmental justice. I mean, I could go on and on. I haven't even begun to talk about how our state legislature is sowing the seeds of injustice through their obsession with crippling public education in this state. Not just K through 12, but our public universities as well. That's one of the reasons why the Fountains, along with Dayspring and Paradise Valley United Methodists, are all members of Valley Interfaith Project, or what you've heard us call VIP. Because it helps when you're trying to counter high-paid lobbyists and out-of-state dark money to work together.
Well, the church shouldn't be involved in politics.
Okay, if you believe that, then you're not paying attention to history or the Bible. Let me remind you of the words of a Baptist pastor, Tony Campolo, who says, "We must preach the whole gospel, which not only calls people to love Jesus, but to bring his justice into the political and economic arena in which we live." Look, if you ignore the Bible, if you want to ignore the Bible, then you can just forget everything I've said today. I mean, you get a pass. Just put it out of your mind. I can't help you. There's no helping you. Those of you who do want to take seriously the Bible, you have permission the next time that you're at a cocktail party or something, or maybe right after church, when someone says, "Well, religion and politics don't mix," you can look them in the eye and you can start to imagine them as being in the same category as those who say NASA faked the moon landings. These are people that don't know what they're talking about, period. They don't. But if you are going to pay attention to the Bible, then you can't avoid the reality that mishpat, or the justness of society, is measured by how that society treats those who have the least economic and social power. That, put as plainly as I can, is what it means to act for justice. And it takes courage to speak out for dreamers, for African Americans, Muslim Americans, for LGBTQ folks, all of whose humanity continues to be challenged by those who would rather not have them be a part of their narrow view of America. So acting for justice requires us to look into the deepest parts of who we are and be honest about what we're doing to either keep the world broken in a way that's comfortable for us, or take the risk of being part of the healing. It takes courage. It isn't easy to act for justice. But if you are going to honestly strive to love like Jesus, it's good to remember one of my favorite Cornel West mantras as our stream of thought for today, which is, justice is what love looks like in public. Justice is what love looks like in public. I can't say it as well as he does, so let's show just a quick clip. He was at North High School a couple years ago, and Jeff and I got a quick video of him saying this.
And for me, justice is what love looks like in public. Because when you love folk, you hate the fact that they're being treated unjustly. And you loathe the fact they're being treated unfairly. And if you don't do something, the rocks are going to cry out. Because when you talk about justice, you're not talking about some abstract notion. You're talking about something you feel deep in your soul. The way you would if you heard Curtis Mayfield play his guitar. You gotta feel it. Not on some academic errand. You are responding to a fundamental notion of what it means to be human. You're taking seriously lines 38A of Plato's Apology. The unexamined life is not worth living. Oh, yeah. So to move from your mama's womb to the tomb is a quick one. And the question is, what kind of human being you're going to be in the meantime? That's the
question. The move from your mama's womb to the tomb is a quick one, right? What kind of human being are you going to be? Acting for justice is working to make the world the kind of place that reflects the intentions of the Creator, where everyone has what they need to live, where the shalom of God is a present reality, and where everyone lives in right relationship with one another. It goes beyond race, it goes beyond economics, and it includes politics and healthcare and neighborhood policing and childcare and immigration and the environment, the whole of our lives together. As my Hebrew scripture professor used to say, until justice is reflected in the highways and byways, and little children can play in the streets, and old men can sit under the shade tree, and old women don't have to be afraid of whether or not their bank account or Medicare or their illness will outlast the other, we will not have justice. And the Bible dreams of justice in all the simple, common places. We are called to be in relationship with the least of these, to recognize places of injustice in our communities, to enter into those places, to be a witness, a presence, a voice for justice. It's just one of the ways that we will answer God's call to be a courageous church here and now. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.